A.W. Tozer is sometimes called the prophet of the 20th century. He was born in humble roots in the state of West Virginia. As a young man, he moved to Akron, Ohio, which is a town I grew up in, and it was there that he came to Christ. He went on to become a well-known preacher and writer with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is the church that I grew up in. And so A.W. Tozer was a very familiar name for me as I was growing up. Right now, one of the Alliance seminaries bears his name. Out in Simpson University, they have the Tozer Seminary. And he's written a number of books. Many people outside of the Alliance are very familiar with him. In one of his books entitled, God Tells the Man Who Cares, Tozer includes a chapter entitled, This World, Playground or Battleground? And I'd like to read a kind of an extended quote from that book. He says, in the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell constituting one force. They believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. These were opposed to each other in the nature of them forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, so our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly, and would last as long as he continued to live here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a martial quality about them, and maybe a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into enemy's guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were the wounded and slain. How different today. The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're at home, here. We are not getting ready to live, we're already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full. This, we believe, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man, openly professed by millions and tacitly held by more multiplied millions who live out that philosophy without ever giving verbal expression to it. That this world is a playground rather than a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of evangelical Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too, and gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus doesn't require them to give up their fun, and that Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. Now, you can see what he was talking about, even in our own hymnals. We sing every month at Area Men's Fellowship, Onward Christian Soldiers. And you'll see, soldiers of Christ, arise. Rise up, O men of God. Even the battle hymn of the Republic is in our old hymnal. But you know, in many churches, those hymns aren't sung anymore. Oh, that's not acceptable. That doesn't fit our modern time and our thinking. Christianity shouldn't be about warfare. It should be about love and tolerance and acceptance. So even within the church, we're beginning to see this shift. Now, these zealous editors with scissors that cut out the things that they don't like, have seemed to have forgotten the main theme of the Bible is God's holy warfare against Satan and sin. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan. And we've known from the beginning that he will ultimately triumph. Jesus came as the conqueror, not to establish a political kingdom here on earth, but a spiritual kingdom that would defeat the enemy. As Warren Wiersbe writes, if you eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, then you must abandon the cross, for it was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over Satan and over sin. Now, in our study of Joshua and Ephesians, we are emphasizing this theme of spiritual warfare. And probably the best known passage on this war is found in Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I know we're jumping to the end of the book, and while we will go chronologically through Joshua, we are going to jump around a lot in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." This wasn't just written to fellow apostles, or fellow pastors, or evangelists, or missionaries. This is written to every person that takes the name of Jesus Christ. We are all in the army of God. We all face this spiritual battle on a daily basis. Every Christian is drafted into the army, you might say. And we are all called to arms. But what arms? What is this armor of God that Paul talks about? Well, he goes on in the next verses to explain what that is. Beginning in verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." You're probably familiar with that phrase, the armor of God, right? Many of us have heard that, but do you know how the various parts are used? Stuart Briscoe writes, "From my experience in the armed forces, I've learned that the soldier needs to be thoroughly aware of three things. He needs to know who his enemy is, he must be fully conversant with his own equipment, and he must be clear about his area of responsibility. Should the occasion ever arise where a soldier in battle cannot identify his enemy, doesn't know how to use his equipment, and has no idea what he's expected to do, it's highly unlikely that he will survive, much less triumph." I could say the same thing about being a firefighter. You've got to know the enemy, which is the fire. You've got to know your equipment. You've got to know what you're supposed to do because you work as a unit. And so these concepts are very applicable to the church. We need to understand how our equipment works. And that's going to be the topic over the next 6 Sundays in this series. We have a mini-series within the series, you might say. And I'm calling this the Armor in Action. You might notice I've got a friend up here with me tonight. This was actually donated to us by Zoe. And I'm familiar with the coin that fits in here. This was actually one very similar to this, was given to several of us guys by Richard Christensen. And it identifies the various parts of the armor of God. And the flip side of the coin says, put on the full armor of God. And it gives the passage in Ephesians. And oftentimes this is what we visualize when we read this passage. This is what a Roman soldier might have looked like in preparing for battle. Now, what we're going to find in this study of Joshua and Ephesians, and I found it to be the most fascinating part of this study. Throughout the middle section of the book of Joshua, he describes a number of battle scenes. Some of them are quite familiar to us, some of them might not be as familiar to us. But as you go through each battle, you will see one piece of the armor of God either being used and the Israelites win, or neglected and the Israelites lose. So we see how the various parts of the armor of God, what it looks like in real life, how it is to be used. And so we're going to go through this over the next several weeks as we go with Joshua through these battles in conquering the promised land and seeing how the armor of God is being used piece by piece. Sometimes we learn from their successes and other times we learn from their failures. And both are legitimate lessons that we can learn. Now, tonight we're going to begin with the first battle that they faced, and that was the Battle of Jericho, probably the most familiar of all of the battles that are recorded in the book of Joshua. We've already seen in Joshua chapter 2 that a couple of Israelite spies were sent into the city to check it out. While they were there, they encountered Rahab the prostitute, who ended up saving their lives. And they made a deal with her. You bring your family into your house. You keep them there. Don't fight when the Israelites come in, and we will spare your lives. Now, Jericho was a very important landmark for the Israelite army. They had just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. If you were to look at a map of Canaan, the Promised Land, the Jordan River formed the eastern border. So they were coming in from the east. And they crossed into the land, and the very first city they encountered was a very impressive fortress that was known as Jericho. This was no small task for the Israelite army. The walls wrapped around the city like a suit of armor. There were actually two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall, and the gates were offset so that if you got into one, you had to go down a ways to get in the other. And they did that so that archers on the top of the wall would have an open shot at the soldiers as they had to move from one gate to the next. These walls were 40 feet high and 18 feet thick. Imagine that. These are huge walls that were keeping out anyone that would want to invade the city. Jericho's inhabitants were known as being ferocious and barbaric. They withstood all sieges. They repelled all invaders. They were even guilty of child sacrifice in those days. According to Max Lucado, they were the Bronze Age version of the Gestapo, ruthless tyrants on the plains of Canaan. And yet God promised Joshua, I will give Jericho into your hands. We know what happened at Jericho, right? Well, maybe not. Sometimes in our simplicity, we can tend to overlook things. You know, the old spiritual says Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. That's not really what happened. Joshua didn't have to fight at all. Sure, the walls came tumbling down. We got that part right. But it wasn't the Israelites that had to fight. It was God that gave Jericho into Israel's hands. And this whole account is really, you see the gracious hand of God giving the city to the Israelites. If there is ever a case study of the Lord as the hero of the narrative, this is it. You know, God does all the work here. The Israelites basically just have to clean up. However, there was an instruction that God gave them that unless they obeyed, He was not going to hand the city over to them. They were given a definite assignment with specific orders to be followed, and it was a very unusual strategy. Let's take a look in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in. They were on lockdown. That's a concept we can understand, right? Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast of the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." This is a peculiar strategy that God gives to Joshua and the Israelites. Certainly an unorthodox line of attack. Now, could you imagine the reaction of the Israelite soldiers as their commander gives them these marching orders? "Guys, we're going to march around the city. For 6 days, we're going to march all the way around the city." "Okay, then what?" "No, that's it. You just march around the city, and then tomorrow we're going to do the same thing. And the day after that, the day after that, the day after that, 6 days we're going to march around the city and nothing." The priests were given horns, but they were not to blow them. They were just to march in formation. The Ark of the Covenant went before them, and all of the troops marched, and they just marched around the city in silence. The craziest thing these people have ever heard. You can't win a war that way. We're exposed. They got guys up on the wall that, you know, they're going to be shooting arrows at us or at the very least taunting us. You know, come on, this is crazy. Why would we do that? But that's what God said. God said, "I want you to follow these marching orders. You walk around the city one time a day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, you march around it 7 times, and on the 7th time around, the priests are to blow their trumpets, all the people are to give a shout, the walls are going to fall in, you go in and take the city." A very, very peculiar strategy. And you know, the Lord often gave instructions to biblical characters that must have sounded strange. Abram was told to leave the place of his birth and his family and settle in a place to be named later. God didn't even tell him for sure where he was going. He just said, "You just follow me." Elijah was instructed to go to a brook and be fed by ravens. That sounds a little weird. You know, this is the first Grubhub, I guess. God sending ravens with food. You know, that's nuts. But he did it. In the New Testament, we read of Philip, who's having a successful evangelistic ministry in Samaria, and God says, "Go out the desert road." Why would you go there? Who's out there? God had somebody in mind. And the key in each case was obedience. We may not understand what the Lord is instructing us, but we have a responsibility to work in the light of the promises of God, to follow His commands, to do it His way. And the same is true here. I think sometimes God goes out of His way to choose absurd means to do His will. Why? Because he wants to convince you that you weren't the one that did it. It wasn't human strength. It wasn't human intelligence. It wasn't human ingenuity. It's God at work. And so sometimes he gives us a very peculiar strategy in order to bring about his will. If you look at verses 6 through 11, Joshua doesn't really tell them what would happen as a result. They were just to do it. What I read to you earlier was what the Lord said to Joshua. Now listen to what Joshua says to the people. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." And that's all he said. He didn't give them the whole outline that God had told him. Just do it. Now, oftentimes, any of you that had kids, you know, will know those times when you tell your child to do something and they say, "Why?" A lot of times that's just a stall tactic, right? They don't want to do it. And so they're stalling. "Why? Why should I do this?" And usually the answer is what? "Because I said so." Yeah, that's every parent's favorite line, right? I actually heard a great line from someone who said that they did this with their kids. I'm not so sure I believe him. I'm thinking he thought of it later and wished he had done it with his kids, but that's beside the point. But he said that if his kids would ever ask him why, and when he told him to do something, he would say this: "Do it, and then I'll explain it to you. You do it, and I'll tell you why." And he said more often than not, they never bothered with it afterwards. And I think that's a great philosophy for our Christian walk. When God tells us to do something, instead of arguing with God, say, "Why should I do this? That doesn't sound right. I don't want to do this." Do it. And oftentimes in the doing of it, we get it. We don't need the explanation. Other times we realize we weren't really concerned about an explanation. We were just, you know, stalling, hoping we get God off track. It doesn't work with God like it works with mom and dad sometimes. You know. So Joshua just told the people, march. You have the priest in the front of the ark with the horns. You've got the ones carrying the ark. All the soldiers, you follow the ark. We're going to march around the city. Nothing else was given. We're not always going to understand God's plans. You know, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways." God's strategies might be peculiar, but we can trust that they are the best. Now, when we do, God provides the promised success. In verse 2, he told Joshua, "See, I'm giving Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Two words you don't see here are maybe or possibly. You might. No, he says, "I am giving you the victory. I am giving you success in this." Earlier, God had told Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. I will give you the victory." And in the same way, the Christian soldier stands in the position of guaranteed victory because Jesus Christ has already won the war. He's already defeated every spiritual enemy we have. He defeated Satan not only in the wilderness, but throughout his earthly ministry. He defeated him on the cross. He defeated him at the resurrection. At every turn, Jesus is the victor. And that's why Paul could write in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or as I like to paraphrase that, "If God is for us, who cares who's against us?" God is on our side. We don't need to worry about who is standing in our way. God has promised success when we do things his way. And this leads us to two requirements for the soldier to be successful in the army of God. We must have confidence in our commander, and we must act in compliance to his commands. Confidence, compliance. Or, as the song says, trust and obey. That's really what it comes down to. And if we really trust our Lord, we're going to do what he says. We're going to know that his ways are best, even if they don't make sense to us. We need to do it. You ever notice in the Bible how rarely God explains himself when he gives commands? He doesn't always say, this is why. He just says, do it. See, if he always explained himself, it would remove the opportunity for our faith to grow. If we knew all the answers in advance, where's the faith? We would have more faith in our knowledge than we would in God's goodness. So God doesn't always explain himself. He just says, do it. And he expects us to comply. So this is the secret of success: obedient action in response to divinely given promises. This is how God channels his grace and power through his people. Even today, with these principles interacting, faith claiming the promises, obedience fulfilling the commands, there is no limit to what God can do, both for and in his people, because we are people of God's purpose. And we'll see here in Joshua 6 that the Israelites did comply with their marching orders. Look down to verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed in the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house should be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All of the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must be put in his treasury." Talk about invincible. On that seventh day, when they marched around the seventh time, the walls of Jericho simply crumbled. People have tried to give naturalistic explanations. You know, there must have been an earthquake, or, you know, maybe all that marching made the ground loose. Nah, this is God. Don't try to explain it away. This is God. He had a peculiar strategy. He promised them success as long as they would obey, and they did. What a game plan. March, blow trumpets, and yell. And that's exactly what God told them to do. That's what they did, and they won. Whoever heard of such a weird strategy? But the good news is that when we do obey, unusual as the plans may seem, only God gets the glory. And that's exactly the way he wants it. So how does the Battle of Jericho fit into our lives today? Well, I see it in what I'm giving the title of this message, the marching orders. God has given us instructions. Here he told the Israelites to march around the city for 7 days. And we must be prepared to march. This speaks of our feet. And I'm reminded of the verse in Ephesians 6, verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In those days, in when Paul wrote those words, the Roman Empire, the combat boots that were standard for the Roman soldier were actually sandals that had straps that would crisscross up the calf almost to the knee. And they would tie those up so that the sandals would remain firm. They'd have a firm footing. They also had hobnails in the soles. They're kind of like spikes or cleats that athletes would wear today to give you a firm footing. And that was essential, because if you're in battle, hand-to-hand conflict, and you lose your footing, if you fall to the ground, you're dead. You are completely defenseless if you lose your footing. So it's very important that they have good footing, that the practical stability when they're in battle. Paul uses this picture to illustrate the stability of the Christian soldier as he fulfills his marching orders against Satan and his allies. We need sure footing so that we don't slip and fall, vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. The term readiness literally means a prepared foundation. On one hand, this means that the knowledge of and the dependence on the gospel gives a man peace in his heart and life for is a necessary equipment if he's to have a firm foothold in the conflict. I like how the New English Bible translate this. Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you a firm footing. And these gospel boots that we have as part of the armor, if we've received the good news and are enjoying the peace that God gives us with Him and with one another, we have the firmest possible foothold from which to fight evil. The interpretation of the verse gives us a defensive view as we're standing against the forces of Satan. As we are sure-footed in the fight, we will stand against the devil. You know, there's more than just a defensive posture to Christians. We must be on the offensive against Satan as well. Now, that doesn't mean we should be offensive people, but we are to take the initiative in this spiritual battle. The shoes not only give us the needed stability and balance that we need to stand our ground, but also the mobility we need to fight. Even the best equipped and the best protected soldier will likely be killed if he stands in one place too long. He needs to be able to move so that he can attack and respond to the moves of the enemy. And that's what the Roman soldiers' hobnailed sandals were designed for, mobility as well as strength and protection. They were light enough that he could move and turn quickly. He was able to adjust to shift his position when needed. They were comfortable so his feet didn't become tired and sore. You know, the problem in the church today is that many Christians are just standing still. They're not willing to move from their position. But we're given shoes on our feet so that we can move. Shoes were designed for walking and running. We wear the shoes of the gospel not just to stand our ground, but to have mobility to respond to the tactics of the enemy. Now you might say, yeah, but I've been walking a long time. And I'm sure it seems that way. I'm not exactly sure exactly the size of the city of Jericho, but I imagine marching around it, you know, was a pretty good hike. And you do that every day for 6 days, and then you're told, yeah, do it 7 times on the 7th day. That's a lot of marching. That's a lot of walking that needs to be done. But God told them that if you're faithful in this, you follow my orders, I will give you the victory. Now again, God told Joshua the entire strategy. Joshua didn't tell his soldiers, his army, all of it. And sometimes God doesn't tell us all that is going to be involved. He realizes that there's a lot that we couldn't handle if we did know it. Through the pen of Paul, Jesus urges us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We keep on walking. For all we know, this might be the day that the walls come tumbling down. We may only be steps away from a moment like this. The very walls that had kept them out then became stepping stones for them to get into the city. So it's a very powerful story. It offers us a battle plan that is so bizarre that no one in his or her right mind would follow it, unless, of course, it was an opportunity to obey the Lord. Then, however, it does make sense, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the central issue for us today. Are we prepared to go with the foolishness of God? Or do we fear that our obedience will make us seem less than we would like to be? After all, it's easy to hold back from obedience. And so this story is a very powerful proclamation of the truth to us. If we want to achieve God's purposes, the only option is to do it God's way. To trust and obey. Now, let me be very clear. Let's not take this too literally. I have known some churches and some Christian organizations that they'll find some choice piece of property where they think they want to build their next church. And so the preacher gets all the people out there and says, we're going to march all the way around this building and we're going to claim it for God. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this passage. Remember, our warfare is spiritual. Our enemies are nothing we see. The idea here is, yes, in Joshua's day, it was something very literal. It was something very physical. We are involved in a spiritual battle today. And the idea is, whatever the peculiar strategy it might be that God has us do, we need to do it. We need to be obedient. And we need to lace up our shoes and get ready to go so that when God says march, we're ready. And that we follow His instructions. You know, the strategies may not make sense to us. It may not seem that it would ever work. But when we obey the Lord, when we trust Him and obey Him, He's able to do anything. And He's promised that He will. It's just up to us to obey. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us real-life examples in Your Word of the principles that are taught. And here tonight we have seen what it means to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes of the gospel of peace. You have given us our marching orders, and each one of us might have a different assignment within the army of God, but You have given us all that we need. You have given us Your armor of protection. You've given us the power of the Spirit. You indeed have given us the victory through Jesus Christ. You just call upon us to follow Your orders, to obey them. And I pray that You would give us the courage to obey those marching orders that might seem a bit unorthodox, might seem a bit peculiar, that we would experience that promised success that comes from following Your orders. So give us wisdom, give us courage, give us strength as we leave this place and encounter the battle that's going on around us. And we pray this in the name of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.